Sunday School. Let me just start with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you that we get to understand what a good God you are, merciful and loving towards your people. We pray, Lord, bless us as we continue examining the doctrine of the covenants. And we pray as well, Lord, that you bless us through this study. Especially at this point, we also want to bring before you our dear brother Dale, who is having his surgery tomorrow. Bless him, be with him. Grant wisdom to the doctors and grant that everything goes well and that his recovery as well is without any problems. But we see him recovering well and that we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So this morning we are going to try to cover two covenants. The covenant of redemption and the covenant of works. There is just one, several typos there in your handouts, but we will address them whenever we come to them. So there are three major covenants depicted in the scriptures, and today we will examine two of them. So three, right? The covenant of salvation or redemption, the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. Okay, the covenant of redemption is also called the pactum salutis. That's the Latin phrase that simply means the covenant of redemption, which is the one that we are going to see this morning, and then we will see the covenant of works. So it is good to start first with the covenant of redemption, because logically speaking, this one starts right at the beginning. Before there was even a creation, there seems to be the hint of a covenant already happening in the scriptures between the three persons of the Trinity. This is before everything was even created. And that's why we deal with this one first. Let me think. Oh, yes. So if you want material about all of this, there is a big book by Crossway, Covenant Theology is called, and it's a very good volume. It has essays from experts on these areas. That's one. If you want smaller volumes, Covenant Theology Made Simple or Covenants Made Simple by John T. Rhodes, it's another good one. God With Us by Reformation Heritage Books is another good one. Belcher's, Richard P. Belcher Jr.'s Fulfillment of the Promises, it's another good one. O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants, it's an okay one. Let me see. There is another one. The Economy of the Covenants, two volumes, released by Reformation Heritage Books by Herman Witsius. It's an excellent one, but it's older in language, difficult to read sometimes, but it's a good volume to consult if you want to. And then Richard Pratt has another one called Covenant Theology, that's a good one as well. And there is one recently released, Covenant Theology by Perkins, I don't remember his name, Harrison Perkins, which is a theological treatment of the covenants. So those are more or less the books that you can consult about this. If you want a very succinct and at the same time expansive volume, I would suggest Richard Belcher's book. If you want an introductory level book, I would suggest God With Us or Covenants Made Simple. If you know it all and you want to deep dive into it, then go with Witsius. And then if you want something even more deep than that, then The Federal Theology of Francis Turretini by J. Mark Beach is a $90 book that deals with the canon theology of Francis Turretini. Those are your options, and you can choose. But I'm going to try to give you as much as a summary of all of those things that happen with covenant theology. So, the covenant of redemption, the Pactum Salutis, this is a covenant that is a theological construction and is derived from scriptures. In other words, just like the doctrine of the Trinity, or just like the doctrine of the interpenetration in the Trinity, the relations in the Trinity, and things like that, it's not found in the scriptures explicitly, but it is found there implicitly. So scriptures never say, and this happened in the covenant of redemption, kind of like what they say in Genesis 17 with Abraham. This is the covenant that I will make with you. That doesn't happen with this one. But the idea is there. Many people, because we don't find it explicitly said, have denied that there is such a thing as the covenant of redemption. And even Reformed folks in the last century and a half have denied that there is such a thing as the covenant of redemption. After all, if God is one, and if his will is one and simple, and is one will for the three persons of the Trinity, then what need do we have for a covenant, an agreement between the persons of the Trinity? And it makes sense, does it not? If God is one, if his will is one, if all of them do everything according to their eternal will of God, then what need do we have for it? Except that the scriptures do speak about it. And if scriptures do speak about it, then we have to formulate it, right? So there is a very practical reason, as ethereal and as far away from our heads this sounds, there is a very good reason for this. The covenant of redemption was formulated in the first place to find a stable, eternal foundation, not in humans, but in God himself, and in the different activities of the persons of the Trinity. This is what this means. Your salvation, your glorification, everything that you are, depends not on you believing God's promises, but in the fact that God, before the foundations of the world, decided to save you and elaborated a plan in order to save you. God the Father elects people before you even existed. God the Son is the one who becomes incarnate, and that's clear in the scriptures. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that salvation to you. None of that depends on us. It's all the work of God. And if that is the case, then it puts you firm in the foundations of salvation. In other words, nothing of what you do is going to shake that foundation, because it didn't start with you in the first place. Does that make sense? Because it didn't start with you, you cannot lose it. Because God chose you and made this covenant in eternity among himself to save you and to rescue you, then the plan of salvation is not your idea, it's God's idea. And so everything else that we see later after the fact is the development, the unfolding of this plan of salvation. Nothing happens by surprise. So, for example, even though the Son of God is mediator, in the covenant, he is subordinate to the Father. Think about that. For example, Psalm 22:2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. As you know, this is Psalm 22, which Jesus is quoting on the cross. But how can we understand these words if the person who is speaking is the second person of the Trinity? Yet on the cross, because he is a human and he humbled himself to the will of the Father, he is speaking as someone who is subordinate, inferior to the Father's will. Not in his divinity, in his humanity, during his ministry. How do we explain that? The covenant of salvation, of redemption, gives us an explanation for that. John 20:17, Jesus said to her, this is to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." How can Jesus say that the Father is his God, right? If he is God as well. But he is speaking as a mediator of the covenant of grace. This is why the Bible can say as well that Jesus is our older brother. Not because in the Jehovah's Witnesses sense of the word, right, he's inferior, he's created. No, not in that sense, but in the sense that as the mediator of the covenant, eternally appointed to that place by God, he can say that because he took our place. That was the plan of God from eternity. And so we find that traces of that plan in these passages. Jesus is his servant, Isaiah 49. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, your peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Again, how do we understand that Jesus Christ is this servant of the Lord? How is it possible that the second person of the Trinity becomes servant of the first person of the Trinity, if we want to put it in that way? Well, there is only one way that that can be possible, and that is if there is an agreement between the three persons of the Trinity for the second person of the Trinity to become a human being and do all of this thing that the passage in Isaiah 49 is speaking about. Because he's both human and man, God and man. Then he also has been assigned a task. So think about Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So the question is, when did God do this? Right? When was the decision in God's mind to crush the Son of God? And the answer cannot be when he became incarnate, because that will mean, well, God started a plan after sin happened. So God now is reactionary to the reality of sin. But scriptures affirm the contrary. Or think about John 6:38-40. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And remember, God's will is eternal. It doesn't have a beginning. He decides things from eternity. If you want to imagine it in that way, God's will never has a beginning. Everything that is going to happen happens in him from eternity past already. So everything is already determined by his will. So when did he, that is Jesus, came to do the Father's will? It was determined before the foundation of the world. 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So here is the firm foundation of your salvation. Not in the moment in which you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the fact that no matter what happens through your life, God is going to sustain you. No, all of those things are sustained in an agreement before time, in the fact that God has given the Son some people that he is going to save. And because it's before time, because you didn't even exist yet, then that plan carries through with or without us, with the power of God alone. So this will of the Father was already there, was given to Jesus to do, and he has come to accomplish it. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in 10:18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Pay attention to that phrase of Jesus Christ. He lays it down of his own accord. That is, the Father in heaven has not forced Jesus Christ to go to the cross. He is the one who willingly goes. And that implies a previous arrangement. He knows why he comes to the earth. He comes to the earth to accomplish this eternal will of the Father. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When did that happen? Right? If we say that happened at the beginning of his ministry, then we encounter serious problems, because there was a point in which Jesus didn't have about this plan, didn't have an idea of what is going to happen with his life. But scriptures testify the contrary, do they not? Luke chapter 3 shows you a little boy Jesus going to the temple, speaking with the authorities. And when his parents ask him, "What are you doing?" He says, "Don't you know that I'm about to be in the business of my Father?" So he knows from the beginning who he is, what he has come to the world. He has a mission. It's a pre-temporal mission. He didn't receive it at some point in his life. It was already there before the foundation of the world. John 12, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So notice what Jesus is saying. Again, he is saying, this is the hour that I have been preparing for, my dying on the cross. And then for the sake of people, God speaks to Jesus. But Jesus is not surprised. "I didn't know I needed to do this." He says, in fact, no, this voice from heaven came for your sake, not for my sake. Right? There is a pre-plan there that Jesus knew all about. 14:31, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me." When? The idea is, again, before the foundation of the world, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Accomplished, again, the work that you gave me to do. It implies a pre-arrangement. God the Father gave Jesus something to do. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." See the link right there? He had glory before he was already on earth, incarnate. And this plan dates back to that period of time before the foundation of the world. And then because of this thing that Jesus has come to do, he also receives a reward. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." John 17, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." This is praying for the disciples. "And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So notice the interpenetration of concepts right there. The Father is one with Jesus, and they have been one forever before the foundation of the world. And he has given them, he has given Jesus some in order to deliver them. Now that he's about to deliver them, he asks to the Father, please sustain them, because I'm not going to be with them, but I'm going to go with you where I was before the foundation of the world. And he asks for these disciples, for the church, to be with him where he is as a recompense for what he has done. Ephesians 1:20. He worked in Christ, that is God the Father, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the recompense that Jesus has in his humanity, so to speak, because of the accomplished task of redemption. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So there is a mission, there is an accomplishment of that mission, there is a reward for that mission, right? So from all these texts, we have the idea that something is given to the Son to accomplish, right? He has people that he needs to rescue. And again, the question is, when did that happen? When did the Father came and said, I have these people for you, you will have to redeem them, right? If we say that happened when Jesus came to the world, then the question becomes, okay, if that is the case, then how did the people in the Old Testament become saved, right? Did they have to believe in God and God alone? But how does that work? What kind of faith is that? Or did they have to be saved by works? In which case, then there are two wills in God. One in which in the Old Testament people were saved by works, and one in which in the New Testament people are saved by faith in Christ alone. And if that is the case, then God's people in the Old Testament are different from us in the New Testament. And we do need to reject the Old Testament because they were saved by works. And that has nothing to do with our salvation. But if that is not the case, if the salvation that Jesus comes to accomplish has been given him from before the foundation of the world and is pretemporal, before Abraham, before Noah, before Adam and Eve, then salvation is already in Jesus Christ from the beginning of time. Does that make sense? It makes a big practical difference. Suddenly, if salvation is in Jesus Christ, then the church starts already in Genesis 3:15. If salvation is not in Jesus Christ, then the church starts only in Pentecost, at Pentecost. And we do have two peoples of God. The Jews, who will save themselves by works, and us, who will be saved by faith. That's a big problem. That's why we cannot affirm that it happened in time, because scriptures show the Son already functioning as a mediator even in the Old Testament. So Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. The angel of the Lord is with God's people. This is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. 13:21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And 14:19, Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them. Again, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, protecting, caring for God's people, walking with them. There are like hundreds of these examples. I'm just giving you some. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see his day? Right? And why is he rejoicing? Because he saved Abraham in the same way we are saved. Not by works, but by believing God's promises that he has been giving to his people. And his promises are true and certain because they are based in Jesus Christ. In other words, the answer to the question, how is it that God's people were saved in the Old Testament? The answer to that question is by faith in Jesus Christ. But they didn't know about Jesus. They did know certain small things here and there. For example, when God comes to Abraham and says, I will be your God and the God of your children, God believes those promises. Abraham believes those promises and are counted to him as righteousness. How can God do that? He can do that only because there is going to be a Son of God who is going to come to the cross, die for the sins of Abraham, and apply that righteousness to Abraham. Now, that is in time for us. But before God, this is eternal. Time doesn't apply to God. Does that make sense? Let me try to explain that again. God, from his perspective, has already decided that he's going to save a people to himself. And he has already decided that the one who is going to save his people is Jesus Christ. How do you explain that to people who live in time, who don't know what is going to happen in the future? And how do you do that without blowing their brains apart? He does that by giving them pieces of bread, like little doves. He throws pieces of bread to them. But what he is giving them is shadows, small hints of what God is going to do. And because of those shadows, through those shadows, he's already giving them Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is going to come, he can save them back then already. Better example. If I give you a check of $10,000, you already have $10,000, right? You just need to go to the bank, right? But it's already your money. Salvation works in the same way. God the Father has given Abraham a $10,000 check for his salvation, so to speak, that is going to be cashed when Jesus Christ comes. But the money is already his. Does that make sense? Okay. Are you sure? Okay. It's credit. Think about credit card. If you have a credit card, you have, in theory, $10,000 in your credit card. Yeah, right? It's yours. But if you have the credit card with $10,000 on it, and you also have the person who is going to pay for it, what do you need to do? Bless you. You just need to spend it, right? That's Jesus Christ. He has given Abraham the credit card, but also he's telling him, I'm going to pay for it. Don't worry. That's how salvation works in the Old Testament.
All right, so which day did Abraham see in John 8:56? Which is that day? Is that the day that Jesus paid for their sins and Abraham is alive in heaven and sees it?
No.
Or is it him back in beginning of time looking at the shadows and seeing a coming day?
It's Abraham in Genesis 12:15 and 17, where he believes God's promises and is counted to him as righteousness. Yeah.
So that isn't the text to say that Abraham lives eternally
in no.
heaven with God. He's eternal with God.
No. No. It's just a text that says Abraham believed in faith.
In faith.
Yeah. Believed by faith, in God's promises. How do you know you are going to heaven? By faith. That's exactly right with Abraham. Except that Abraham had fewer information than what we have. And he believes what he has, and he rejoices in his redemption because it's already accomplished for him. That's what Jesus is saying. Does that make sense, Ed?
It just occurred to me that Abraham was counted righteous, not because he knew what we know,
No.
But because he believed what he did know.
Yeah.
And that's why we have a greater witness, and we have more. But we're always measuring our belief instead of God's gift.
Yeah.
Which would be helpful if we could really hang on to that.
Yeah, yeah. But remember how the Old Testament works, right? It's not that they have all the information in the world. They don't. But what they have cannot be baseless. It's based on Jesus Christ. Why does God offer salvation to Abraham? Because Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Why is Isaac and Jacob receiving the promises of God towards them? Because Jesus will come back, will come in the future and die for them. But that's still in the future, right? For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the future is poured back in time, as it were, because it's an eternal decision of God. Does that make sense? God is up here before the foundation of the world, and he creates this timeline. And in this timeline, he says, Jesus is going to come here and die for the elect. But you have a before where you have elect people of God as well. Okay? Are you following with me? How does God save these people before the actual death of Christ? Because it's in God's mind, because it's in his will, it's already a reality. And God can account them as righteous, even though in history hasn't happened yet. But in order for them to understand that, he starts talking about Jesus Christ in shadow form, in promises. I will be your God and the God of your children. I have called you to be my special people. You belong to me. And there is this special nation called Israel that is supposed to live as I want to. But don't worry, because the one who is the true Israel is going to come. Think about King David, right? There is a reason why we have been saying that Jesus is the better King David. Everything that David does is supposed to show the Israelites there is a better one who is coming. There is a better one. There has to be a better one because God's promises cannot fail. He told us that he will have a son who will sit on his throne forever. There has to be someone super important and super special and super good, better than David. Because David is flunking it right now, right? So he speaks through shadows, through forms, through signs. Think about Exodus 12. The Passover lamb. Why does God allow the Israelites to be alive when the angel of the Lord passes through killing every single firstborn? It's not because of the blood of the lamb, because many places in the scriptures tell us that the blood of the lambs and bulls don't cover sins. Right? Is only because that blood is symbolizing something better, and that is Jesus Christ. And even works for us today in the same way, but different. Think about the Lord's Supper. What do we do in the Lord's Supper? Are we really truly eating Jesus Christ? Is this bread and wine becoming flesh and blood? No, right? But we receive Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit is giving Jesus Christ to us. So we do eat his flesh and blood spiritually. Go ahead.
So, correct me if I'm wrong.
Yep.
The faith that was in the Old Testament and the faith we have now, the Spirit enables us to have that faith in
yes.
Christ. So it really is the same. We have the written word of God, we have more knowledge, but that isn't what gives us the faith in
him. Mm-mm. Yep.
There are plenty of people that have that knowledge and don't have faith in mm-hmm. Christ. So it really is the same. It's just the angle is different, I guess you could say.
Yep, that's exactly right. Yep. Yes, faith in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, salvation in the Old Testament and New Testament is based on faith in Jesus Christ. The way it looks like, it's different. In the Old Testament, through shadows, symbols, and so on. In the New Testament, through the reality. Think about your driver's license. When you are a teenager, your parents start preparing you for the driver's license, right? They probably let you turn on the car, right? If you have a shift stick, they allowed you to practice with the shift stick, but you're not riding the car yet, right? You are just getting used to the idea of driving the car. Then they prepare you for the test and so on. And then you get your permit. Then you have your parents riding with you. And only then, when you become a certain age, you can drive by yourself your car. The Old Testament is like all of those times in which you were training with a shift stick. You were not doing it yet, but your father was preparing you for that. And then when Jesus comes, you are driving the car already. Does that make sense? That's the difference. You are still in the same car. You are still preparing for the same thing, but there is a before and there is an after. And that's the main difference, as Chad was saying. You actually made me think about the driver's license. But yeah, does that make sense? Okay. Notice what Peter is saying, 1 Peter 1:11. Concerning this salvation, what salvation? Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Think about this amazing affirmation from Peter. The prophets of old, he's talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those prophets in the Old Testament. He says they had a sense, they inquired, they knew something else was going on here. This cannot be only for Israel, they were thinking. That's what he's saying. And they wanted to know when the Christ is going to come. So even then are thinking, Christ is going to come, Peter says. And turns out it was revealed to them that they were not serving just Israel, the people that they were talking to. They were actually serving the whole church of Christ. Why can he say that? Because in the Old Testament, salvation is the same as in the New Testament. Christ hidden in the Old Testament, Christ revealed in the New Testament. I knew I was being too overly ambitious when I said we will cover two. The affirmations of one single way of salvation and mediation. In other words, how do we know salvation in the Old Testament is the same as in the New Testament? Because of these passages. John 14:5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Think about this passage very carefully. It doesn't have to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me from now on." It doesn't have to say that in order to say, "No one comes to the Father except through Jesus forever." Because he's the only way to the Father. If he's the only way to the Father, that means that even in the Old Testament, he was the only way to the Father. In the New Testament, he is the only way to the Father. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Acts 4:12. And there is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, same kind of affirmation. There is salvation in no one else. There is no salvation by obedience in the past. There is no salvation by being a good person in the past. There is no salvation by having good intentions before Jesus Christ. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Past and present and future. It can be only in Jesus Christ. If that were not the case, then it will be very specifically affirmed in the New Testament, just as it is specifically affirmed right here. Jesus could have said, beforehand, when your fathers were walking on this earth, God allowed people to be saved in different ways. But now, there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. In fact, there is a great opportunity for that in the scriptures. Acts 17, Paul says that God has overlooked the sins of the nations in the past, not giving them what they deserve, in other words. But now commands everyone to repent and to believe. And before that, he says, I have come to proclaim to you this God that you are trying to find. But he's not far away from you. But then at that point, he could have said, and indeed, many of your forefathers have found him. And many of your forefathers are with him. He could have said, think about Plato. He found him, and he's in heaven right now. But he doesn't say that. He says they are very close, but they are in darkness. Right? Why is that? Because there is only one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God. Think about that. There is an order there. There is one God, the Father, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And this is a very all-encompassing phrase. There is only one possibility of salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is Old Testament. In whom is it that the nations are going to see justice? In whom is it that the soul of God delights? In his servant, in Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Notice that you are my witnesses, says the Lord, God the Father, and my servant whom I have chosen, God the Son in Jesus Christ, that you may know and believe me. So even in the Old Testament, there is this affirmation that through his servant, God the Father is known and believed in. And then Matthew 12:18. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So according to Matthew, every single passage that speaks about the servant of the Lord is about Jesus Christ. And if Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord is the one by whom everyone knows the Father and believes in the Father, and the rest of the New Testament says that there is only one way to the Father, then what is the conclusion? Salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is only through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or comments?
When we read the Bible, we tend to be humanocentric, right? Because that's us, we're reading it. And that's a little bit prideful, because if you think about it, this idea of redemption, which which preceded probably, well, definitively, even the creation of man.
Mm-hmm.
And when we start out in Genesis saying that we're made in God's image, there's a significant reason for that.
Yeah.
Because the sentient beings that already existed, the devil and the other created beings, they fell and they had no covenant of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And God was teaching the other creatures. I'm speculating on this, but hypothesizing only on what we know from Scripture, that they cannot be redeemed. And that's the import of us going through God, man, Jesus Christ to be redeemed. I mean, that's the covenant of grace eventually.
Mm-hmm,
but
mm-hmm.
that covenant of redemption is saying to the fallen angels who brought sin into creation, as best as we can tell,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
that, look, I am going to show you fallen beings what I can do with these people people that don't have the powers you do, but they're created in my image.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm speculating, but it just makes sense as a story to think of it that way and to make myself more humble. Because we sit here bickering back and forth. I don't mean us, but humans bicker back and forth with self-importance about how we save ourselves.
Yeah.
And that's the wrong, like you're pointing out, that's the wrong question, direction, mentality.
Yep.
It's like, no, this was done before, whatever, to show these other fallen beings. And in fact, you could make the argument that in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, where it says, what is the reason mm-hmm. we are, that the principalities of power of evil will see through you that, through humans putting on the armor of God, they will learn who Lord is.
Yeah.
Not that they didn't already know it.
Yeah.
I think they did. I mean, they do. But it does make us like, oh, we are vulnerable. These guys are coming after us. They have no hope of being saved. And they're going to try to, and it's not, So it is. It makes so much sense.
Yep. No, that's really good. And even one of the benefits of this construction is it doesn't make God reactionary to the fall.
Right.
He allowed the fall to happen. He decreed the fall to happen, knowing that he already had a previous plan to save those who are fallen. It's not like, oh, I gave them this agreement. They didn't respect it. Now what do I do? Oh, I know. I'm going to sacrifice my son. Everything that happens because he allows it to do it and because he already has a predetermined plan in mind. Do you have any other comments or questions? No? Okay. So the Pact of Salvation makes known to us the relationships and life of the three persons in the divine being as a covenantal life, a life of consummate self-consciousness and freedom. Here within the divine being, the covenant flourishes to the full. The greatest freedom and the most perfect agreement coincide. The work of salvation is an undertaking of the three persons in which all cooperate and each performs a special task. In the decrees also, in those of predestination, the one will of God occupied the foreground, and their Trinitarian character was still blurred. But here, in the Pact of Salvation, the work of redemption stands out in its full divine splendor. It is the divine work per excellence. Just as at the time of creation of humanity, God intentionally consults with himself in advance, Genesis 1:26, so in the work of recreation, each one of the three persons, even more, acts in his own distinct character. It's a work of God alone. Of, through, and unto him are all things. No human offered him advice or gave him a gift that he might be repaid. It is the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, who worked together to conceive, determine, carry out, and complete the entire work of salvation. That's the full quote of Babink. So what he's saying is, because God is free and freer than any of us, right? Because he's eternal, then he has brought to fruition this plan of salvation in which we had nothing to do. And that's good news for us. Because if he did it before the foundation of the world, it's never going to change. If God is the one who decides this, who's going to bend his arm and say, no, reject Christian? There's no one. Not even myself. Not even you. Because this has been decided before the foundation of the world. And that's good news. That's good news. There is a caution here, right, about the covenant of works. I've read some theologians saying that the life of the covenant is the life of the Trinity. In other words, God lives in a covenant with himself. That's heresy. Because at no point God comes together and says, oh, Father, how are you? Good. Like, yeah. Hey, I was thinking about this. Isn't this a crazy idea? I thought, why don't we make a covenant in which the three of us will be one, and yet at the same time three? Ooh, that'll be crazy. Let's do it. That's tritheism, three gods in one. That's heresy. That's not what we mean by the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption has to do only with our salvation, not with the life of the Trinity in itself, in himself. Does that make sense? Okay. From all of the Bible verses cited above, then we get the idea that the mission given to the Son was given to him from eternity. Given by whom? By the Father, as we read in John. Because this agreement in eternity exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, then the reality of it happens in history. Let me see. If God does not decide to do anything, then nothing happens. But if God decided to do something, it has to be in his mind eternally, because God is eternal and nothing has a beginning or an end in him. The plan of salvation happens because he decreed it to happen before the foundation of the world. And the administration of it, that is the way it works, is Father choosing, Son dying, Spirit applying. All of this happens because that has been the case eternally in the mind of God. Think about creation. Could God have created a world in which it is dolphins who are made after his image and not humans? The answer is yes, but he decided not to create that world. Does that world exist in God's mind? Yeah, all the words, all the possible permutations, all the possible things exist in God's mind. But it happens only what he wants it to happen, not what he has in his mind, not all the possibilities, only the things that he wants to happen. In that way, not even evil is outside of God's control. It happened because he wanted it to happen without being guilty of evil, and yet to control it, to subdue it, and to bring glory to his name. That's way much better than, well, God didn't know about evil and surprised him, right? So all the change that occurs, all the development and progress in insight and knowledge, accordingly occurs on the side of the creature. In God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. The Father is the eternal Father. The Son is the eternal mediator. The Holy Spirit is the eternal paraclete, the giver of life. For that reason, the Old Testament is also to be viewed as one in essence and substance with the New Testament. So what he's saying is what I've been trying to tell you all this time. think again about your driver's license. It is not that you are going to drive a different car. It's not that you are sitting in a Chevrolet and suddenly the car that you drive, it's not that you are striving for a driver's license and instead of that you get a bananas card. No, you are striving towards a driver's license and you get the driver's license. In the same way in the Old Testament, you are striving to salvation in Jesus Christ, you get salvation in Jesus Christ. The difference is the way in which God tells his people things. He has to start with small seeds. He increases them more and more until we reach the culmination. Adam and Eve, in other words, don't know that such a thing as Israel is going to exist. Abraham does. Abraham knows that his lineage is going to continue. And 400 years they are going to be slaves, and then they are going to acquire the land. He knows that because God told him. But can you imagine God telling him, telling Adam that? It'll be like, well, what are you talking about? There's not even Canaanites in the land yet. Can you imagine that saying to Noah, where Noah doesn't have any idea of what is going to happen next? And then Abraham doesn't hear about the throne of David because Israel is not even a nation yet. It will be difficult for him to comprehend, to try to grab his head around, and useless, to be honest with you, because he doesn't need it at that point. When God's people needs it, he adds more information to the covenant that he has done already from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. Think about our own scriptures, the New Testament, the Bible completed that we have. We know what we need to know. We don't know everything, and we may never know everything. We will be always learning from God every single day of our lives. And that is going to be amazing. But we don't have everything. Even Paul says, we see now dimly, right? What do we do? Did Paul write many other letters? Maybe. I mean, we know there was one that we don't have. What do we do with them? They were inspired, but they were not preserved for us. Why? Because we didn't need them. It's that simple. So God gives us what we need for the era and period that we are living in. What comes after this glory? Right? So that is the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption. It's this eternal covenant, God the Father choosing people before the foundation of the world, giving them to be rescued by God the Son, who says, yes, I will rescue them. These are mine. And later on, applying that salvation to that people by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a work of salvation. God chooses you. God the Son saves you, acquires that salvation for you. And God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to you. This is what we are saying when we say the covenant of redemption. Because this is an eternal plan, never had a beginning, and it doesn't have an end until glory, where we will be with him, in which case we're seeing the fulfilled purpose of this covenant. Does that make sense? Okay. Does your head hurt? Okay. Sorry about that. That's my fault. We will not see the covenant of works today, because we have 5 minutes. So I guess Frank is going to talk about the covenant of works next week, because I'm going to be on vacations and I'm going to tell him to speak about this one next week. If you have any questions or comments, let him know, let me know, and we will address them afterwards. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Father, if we bring all of this to a very small note, we want to thank you that our salvation is something that doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. It's always something that you were involved in, that you planned before we even existed, and that because of that, no one can take it away from us. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We don't deserve any of that. And yet here we are as your people. And we pray that you help us to get hold of that truth, to draw comfort from it, and that as we prepare our hearts to enter to worship you, we may worship you all the more for your great salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.